welcome Pastors Charles and Joyce, one of them anyway, to come and bring the word.
Well, it's great to be here again, and we just love our time coming down to Taunton and being with you and to share what God is doing in our lives and to share the word with you. Now, just kind of to set the scene, 2 years ago in January, we were just spending time praying and hearing what God had to say. And God began to speak into our hearts, said, you need to write another book. You need to declare some of the faithfulness that I put into your lives. So that was January 2024. January 2025, we're just looking back. What did God say a year ago? Write a book. What have you done in 2024? Nothing. And so we had a kind of repenting time and said, Lord, we're going to write this book. But I'm just kind of setting the scene, really. This year, 2025, we have been married for 60 years. And so we got a kick card from the king and queen and all kind of stuff. We have a very large family. And when we had our golden wedding, we draw all the family together. We said, this time, we're not going to have a big gathering. We're going to do something, just the two of us. And so we decided to go on a cruise in Norway, which takes you above the Arctic Circle, right up to, right as high as you can go. And so we were on this cruise ship, which we were very happy. There was only 170 guests, because, you know, people on the cruise. We weren't up, 3,000 people was not a blessing. 170 people is fine. So we had fabulous food, fabulous scenery, and in the evening, we had a table which we sat at, the same table every night. And so there were six of us on the table, Joyce and myself, a lady called Ruth, an older lady, and a couple and their daughter. And you sit down on the first night and you kind of say, you know, tell you who you are. And after you've said your name and all the rest of it, or where you come from, then people say, well, what have you done? You know, what's been done in your life? Now, I just thought, Lord, I want to be able to be accessible. If I just said, oh, I've pastored a church, bump. Everybody says, oh, he's a religious nut. And so I just said, well, I've worked for a Christian organization. I was involved in taking conferences, and we would go to churches and we would teach over the weekend. I just kind of tried to make it as if I was a kind of a much more accessible people, and it was fine. And so, because just conversations went on and just general stuff. Some nights into the voyage, the lady who was opposite Joyce, she was called Kate, about the same, similar age to ourselves, she said, I know you're people of faith, but I don't know anything about faith at all. And I was sitting alongside, Joyce was on my right and Kate was over there. And I could see that Joyce wasn't even eating her food, kept dodging her, said, come on, eat up. This is a good meal. Because this lady was so wanting to hear about faith. Somebody who had known nothing about faith. And so Joyce was that, she just spent the whole evening. And then it really began to speak to us in regard to the book. And we wanted to tell testimonies of what God has done in our lives that are principles that people live by. And so we want to gain the book. So as we've been writing the book, we just write both of bits and pieces. we just said, we're writing this book for Kate, who can hear what God has done in our lives. And we believe that that will communicate right the way through. So we're not going to preach you the book this morning. It'll take you too long. We've done the first draft. I mean, writing books, as Judith knows, takes a long time. We've written the first draft. We've got various people reading it and just checking that it's, things are right. And so it'll probably be halfway through this coming year before it really gets available. Actually, we also want to probably do an audio book, which we then speak the bits that we've written in the audio book, because again, people listen to them in their cars when they go to work. In any case, that's it. So we've given the title, A Real God for Real Life. It's a book that shows that God is wanting to be part of a whole of our lives. And so that's who we are. The scripture I'd like you to turn you to as we start this morning is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. And Timothy is his, he's his successor. I mean, this letter to Timothy is the last thing that Paul wrote, and he's handing the baton over to Timothy. And he just says a few things, and I just want to start and reading from verse 5. And Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded lives in you. Now lives in you also, for the reason I mind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the way that Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's just saying to him, Timothy actually wasn't a bold sort of get-up-and-go character. He actually says he talks about timidity or talks about fear. There were things in his life which made it not the... He wasn't the ideal person to get up and go. But what Paul is saying to him is this, look here, God is with you. God has not... He's not given you fear. He's not given you timidity. God isn't timid, but he wants to stir something in you so that his power and his love and just having a mind that is clear. So in this book, it's not a kind of autobiography for the two of us. It is a life story, but it isn't trying to cover every little bit that goes on. It talks about how we found the Lord. It talks about how we met each other and how we got married. You know how God organizes things in our lives. If we trust God, he organizes things in our lives. Joyce and I met in North Wales on a beach mission run by the Scripture Union called the CSSM. Children's Special Service Mission. That was the title of the beach mission. Some people said that those letters CSSM standed for Come Single, Soon Married. So it worked. It worked for us. And so we then just talk about, we had set ourselves to a life of following God. And this is a long time ago, and it was at the time when we were from a kind of conservative kind of Christian church, and we began to meet people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And something inside us said, there is something in those people that we need. So we share a bit about our journey on how we come to... I mean, Joyce was the kind of... She's the sort of greyhound running down the road. I'm a little bit of the kind of, you know, the one who's coming on behind a bit slower. And so Joyce was kind of ego beaver, and I was just a bit more cautious. But my sister, who was younger than me, she got filled with the Spirit. Her engagement had fallen apart, and she went to her, and she was in a college in Cheltenham, and there was an Anglican guy there who was teaching people how to be filled with the Spirit. And my sister came back home. So here's my theology. I'm theologically conservative. Here comes my sister, and she's filled with the Spirit. And she's telling us about God and the way that he's moved in her life. And it's fantastic. Now, although I could argue with what she might be saying, her Bible was falling to pieces. And her Bible falling to pieces was the biggest sermon, because I thought, I'm meant to be right, and my Bible isn't falling to pieces. She's meant to be not right, and her Bible is. I think her Bible falling to pieces is saying to me that this Holy Spirit thing is something that's real. And we went to a conference center in Ireland, and there was a guy called Barry Kissel there. He was an Anglican guy. Some of you may have heard him. He was very, very involved in the new wine camp thing. And Barry and his wife Mary were personal friends of ours. And we went to Ireland, and kind of the first night they were trying to do something like have everybody see a film. And Joyce went to Barry and said, I haven't come here to watch films. I've come here to get filled with the Spirit. And then Barry looked at me and he said, well, where are you, Charles? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? I said, yes, I do. He said, let me pray for you. And Joyce had been kind of pestering Barry to get her sort of sorted and filled with the Spirit. But Barry had heard God say, don't do anything until Charles comes through. Charles needs to be the first, and then, so I was the first. Then I prayed for Joyce, and life has never been the same since. The presence of Jesus never leaves you when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you've invited him to come into your life, and you keep inviting him to come into your life, he is with you. I've been to these kind of great meetings that have been very, very kind of stirring and emotional, and I'd felt, oh, wonderful. Go to bed, get up the next morning, it's gone. When I woke up the next morning after I've been filled with the Spirit, the presence of Jesus was in me. And if there's anybody here who has not been filled with the Spirit, you need to receive God's Holy Spirit to come and fill you, because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so that's part of that comes into our book. But the interesting thing is that the next morning we woke up and we were rejoicing in the presence of God. God began to say something to Joyce, which she didn't really expect. Or she may have expected. Come and say it.
I'd been longing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every time anybody came to stay with us and I recognized the Holy Spirit moving in them, I was on them like a Rottweiler, you know, sort of, you know, tell me. But because we were part of a very conservative Brethren church, which preached the word and were evangelistic, but they were not open to the gifts or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we didn't hear anything about the Holy Spirit, but I was desperately hungry. And I had pestered Barry and Mary because I could see they were living with a real day-to-day knowledge and guiding and leading of the Holy Spirit. And when I heard afterwards that he had said, don't pray for Joyce until, first of all, Charles wants that, that was the wisdom of God speaking through him, because I would have raced on not very sensitive to my husband's needs, and I think it could have caused a lot of problems. Anyway, continuing the story, we were filled with the Holy Spirit and immediately went back to our room because we'd been prayed for in a different place. And God began to speak to me in a conviction of sin. Now, I wasn't aware that of something that I was doing, but he reminded me of the books that I had read. And I was an avid reader, and I had read a lot of stuff, which really was not whatsoever things are good, pure, and lovely, think on these. You know, lots of detective stories, lots of stuff about supernatural things, lots of things which were rubbish, really. And the Holy Spirit said, just began to say, repent for the stuff that you've got in your house and that you've been reading. And I did. We both did. We were both convicted of all sorts of things we'd never thought about. At one time, I'd had some warts on my hand, and a girl that I'd been at school with said to me, "Would you like me to get a wart charmer in our village to speak to these warts because they'll go?" And she lived in the depths of Devon, and I didn't know anything about what was good and what was bad, and I just said, "Oh yeah, I'd love these warts to go." But at that moment, after I'd been filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit put his finger on that and said, "That was wrong. That was a demonic source of power. Repent for that." So it was all sorts of things that we had never thought about for years. Anyway, we're full of joy, full of praise, speaking in tongues and rejoicing in the fact that we've got a week now where we're going to be in the presence of other believers and we're going to be taught more about the Holy Spirit. We had at that stage Daniel was with us. Daniel was a baby of about 4 months old and we'd taken him with us. But the other two children, a boy and a girl, we had left with friends in Cornwall. We lived in Cornwall. And they lived in a chalet down on the beach, knew the children very, very well. And we had left them there so we could go specifically to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Just the next day or the next night, to be more precise, I started to be absolutely tormented by thoughts that my children were going to drown. It was quite possible. They were right down on the beach. But I trusted the people who were looking after them. But in the night, I just was absolutely attacked with fear. I can't even begin to tell you the depth of the fear. My imagination went wild. The enemy just was attacking me. I woke Charles up and said, "Just pray for me because I'm absolutely being gripped by fear. We need to go home." But we were in Southern Ireland on the border in Derry between the north and the south. To get there, we had travelled up from Cornwall to Liverpool. We'd crossed over on the boat. We were in the back of beyond at a conference centre. There's no way I could get home. There's no way, there were no mobile phones. There was no way of contacting to dismiss these, you know, to verify that the kids were okay. There was no contact at all. And I just got more and more and more hysterical about the whole thing. Nothing would calm me down. I had lost the peace of God. And eventually we went to the leadership of this conference and said, "Look, this is what's happening." We knew it was an attack of the enemy. We knew it was beyond any kind of sensible thinking. And they said to me, "Are you afraid of other things?" Now, had you met me just casually, you would have not thought of me as a fearful person. I was always the gung-ho. I was always the first one to volunteer for something. But I was fearful. And the leadership of this conference said to me, have you had battles with fear before?" And I said, "No, I haven't. Not in the way that I have now. But I've always been afraid of the dark. And I've always fed this fear because my mother was very fearful. And she used to say to me when I was on my way to school, 'If you go down that road, it's a lonely road. Be careful. You know, there's people could be hiding behind trees.' So I used to run from one end of this road to the other." I mean, she was not very wise in the way that she had brought me up. She wasn't a believer. But I had also fed that fear with some of the stupid stuff that I had read. And shortly after we came back from this conference, the Lord told us to actually go through all our bookcases and take out every book that was not edifying and burn them. And we took them out to the bottom of the garden, burnt the lot, because we didn't want them going in a charity shop and being passed on to anybody else. But anyway, going back to the night, they said to me, oh, what are you afraid of? And so I then tipped out everything. You know, I didn't like Charles going on business trips and leaving me in the house on my own. I would go in, if I was going in a dark room, I would just be anxious. I'd always look under the bed to make sure there was no one under the bed when I went in a strange room. I mean, those of you who know me, and I, you know, will think, oh, I can't believe that. But I actually was paranoid with fear. And they recognized that it was the spirit of fear that was dominating my thinking and immediately just said to and showed me the scripture. I think, did you read it out earlier? Yeah. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And they quoted that to me and said, is that what you want? And I said, yes, that is what I want. I don't want fear to be dominating me in any part of my life. But this was like a black and white. This wasn't little bits of I feel fearful in this situation. This was absolute taking over, dominating my thinking and my emotions. And I knew that they, having recognized that I was being attacked by a spirit of fear, they just took authority over it and began to show me that I had Jesus in me. I had been a Christian for some time at that time of my life, probably about 12 years. But I'd never addressed fear. I'd never even thought that it needed to be addressed. I'd always reckoned that, you know, I had Jesus in me, but nobody had ever told me that I could live free from fear. I'd always thought that that was part of my makeup, part of my personality. Never looked at it, because we didn't in those days. People didn't talk very much about internal things. And certainly nobody had ever addressed fear in my knowledge. So the group of people laid hands on me, commanded that fear that was in me would go, would be released, I would be delivered from it, and I would be never attacked by it again. Now, one of the symptoms of this fear was that we lived in a very, very large old house, which had been a former co-op shop with three enormous rooms, bigger than this room. And we had a youth group that we were running, and we had probably at one point a couple of hundred youngsters. And so these rooms were used for the youth work. But from our bedroom to the loo at the top of the stairs that went downstairs, there were kind of three doors going into these youth group rooms. And to go to the loo in the night, you had to go past each of these doors. And I was terrified. I would wake Charles up and say, I need to go to the loo, can you come with me? And he would come, bless him, and walk me down the corridor, you know, just past these three doors, and then I was on my own. But I did have four children, you know, and I'd had four pregnancies, so getting up in the night was, you know, Charles. And there were parts of this house as well which were scary places. There was a big basement downstairs, and I didn't like going down there. There were other parts where we just felt, you know, it wasn't very pleasant. So after they had delivered me, we had left the conference, I'm now filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above every power and might and authority and everything else. I go home and I know I've got to actually see, well, is this real? Does it work? You know, did I get delivered of fear? And I go home and we spend the first night at home and I need the loo. And I'm just about to wake Charles up and say, come to the loo. And I thought, no, you don't need to do that. If you've been delivered from fear, you are going there on your own because you're not actually fearful of anything anymore. I get out of bed and I go past all these doors that in the past I've had imaginations of, don't know who's going to walk out and what they're going to do. You know, I had a wonderful imagination. Not for good things. Anyway, I was absolutely fine. No fear, nothing at all. And then I began to see every area of my life where in the past I had fear, I just resisted it and said, no, I've been delivered from fear. I'm not going to have any more of that nonsense. And gradually the Spirit of God led me into situation after situation where I could be free of fear. And where, because I had been released, I could pray for other people to be free. And that was really important. I began to share my testimony. I remember going back that particular night, first night back in our house, and waking Charles up. Said, I've just had the most amazing breakthrough. I've walked on the loo on my own. But we laugh about it now, but at the time, you know, it was so funny. Poor bloke. Anyway, immediately after this, I began to go, because what God does in you, he wants you to give away. And I began to meet people who were afraid of very many different things. One lady whose husband worked in the business that Charles's family ran was terrified of the train going from London coming down to Plymouth. Would it be Plymouth? Yeah. Because it goes along the sea, and right near the railway line goes right at Dawlish, right along. And she said, she just was in conversation with me, and she said, I can't go to London by train. Because she was talking about driving out there. She said, because I can't go near in that railway by carriage by the sea. And I said, what? Why on earth not? I mean, she was a very sensible lady. But suddenly this fear is expressed. She said, because I'm absolutely terrified that the train is going to fall over into the water and I'm going to be drowned. So immediately I go, no, that is fear. And you don't need to live with fear. I got delivered from fear. You can be delivered from fear. And I prayed for her right there and then. I don't think it was a complicated prayer. It was, Jesus, she's your child. You've not given her a spirit of fear. Be released now in the name of Jesus. And she was. And days later, or a very short time afterwards, she got on that train. And she then began to tell everybody how she'd gone to London back on the train and enjoyed looking at the scenery. You know, because this is what he does in you. He'll do in others. And so I began to tell everybody. I had in the meeting, this Conservative Brethren meeting, I was asked to speak at the women's meeting. And, you know, they didn't have women preachers really at all, really, in the main meetings. But I was asked to speak to the ladies. And I testified about being set free from fear. And a lady came up to me and she said, I haven't been out of the house for 12 years, a long, long time, she said, because I've been too frightened. And she had an agoraphobia. And I just said, hasn't anybody prayed with you? And she said, no, nobody's ever addressed it. They've not known what to do. So immediately I prayed with her, set her free, and for the rest of her life she was in church. You know, so I don't want to take too much time talking about this, although it was for me life-changing. And if you had crippled my fear in any form, I want to say to you, you can be set free.
Yes.
You can be set free this morning.
Yes.
It isn't complicated. It's the power of the name of Jesus that comes against everything evil that's causing fear in you. I mean, fear is such a stupid thing. And you hear people, I'm afraid of cats. I'm afraid of spiders. I'm afraid of this. You know, and if you haven't got that fear, you think, oh, how can you be so stupid? But actually, fear is a tool of the enemy. It's a reality that can be dismissed by the name of Jesus. Right now, I just ask you, if you are dealing with any kind of fear, just put your hand in the air so God can identify you and he can see that you want to be set free from that this morning. And I just pray, Father, now, and take authority in the name of Jesus. I rebuke fear in this room and say, you are exposed this morning and you will be removed in the name of Jesus. And if it's you with your hand in the air, I just release you now in the mighty name of Jesus from all fear. Because he says he will never leave you. Jesus will never leave you, never forsake you. He is with you, ahead of you, behind you. With you every moment of the day and the night, in the darkness, in the light. Darkness is light to him. He doesn't know what darkness is. And so I just pray for you now and say, be released from fear in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the scriptures that the Lord had sort of given to me, hanging about trying to work out here, there's a scripture I want to give you from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It's just really kind of undergirding what we're saying from the Word of God. It says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And there is a certain sense that we can kind of compartmentalize our lives. We can see the things that we consider are part of our spiritual life, but the rest of certain parts of our lives, we think, well, we'll work out those ourselves. That is not true. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So every part of your life is in God's hands. And I just want to share a bit of another testimony. We had this big house that was our youth group. Eventually, the Lord told us that it needed to finish, so we needed to move house. We moved house, and then we kind of had some financial crises. And I thought, well, we need to grow more vegetables. So we had quite a good lawn, quite a good garden lawn. I thought, I'm going to take half that lawn and I'm going to make it into vegetables. So you hire a rotavator. Now, when you hire a rotavator for 24 hours, you just dig and dig and dig. You think, I'm going to make this thing pay for itself. And so I'm spending all day with this rotavator going up and down my former lawn to make it into a vegetable patch, take the rotavator back to the hire shop. And when I get back home, I realize that my arm, I've injured my elbow. And the reason, the most kind of telling part of my injury is that when I make a cup of tea in the morning and you lift the kettle, do you know that moment? I just couldn't lift the teapot. I couldn't lift the kettle to make the tea, which, because I put my hand on my arm and I say, Lord, I just command this elbow, this arm, to be healed in Jesus' name. And so each morning I'm kind of mocked by this injury in my arm, and I'm praying for it, and nothing's happening. And I just think to my life is more than a sore elbow. And so life goes on. And so we've now moved out of this big house. We're in another house. We've got a group of people coming for a home group, and we're kind of spending time in the Word, and then we're praying. And so this particular night, we were just about to pray, and everybody in this group is all very, very holy, eyes closed and all the rest of it. And a young believer, friend of ours, who was a nurse in a local hospital, he arrived in the middle of the prayer. Now, he wasn't a quiet individual. You know, you don't creep into a prayer meeting. He bombed into this prayer meeting, said, I've been at work today and I've been lifting patients and I've put my back out. And the Lord told me, if someone prays for me here tonight, I'll be healed. And I kind of look around at all the holy people there, all full of faith. And I think, who's going to pray for Alex? That was his name. And I thought, right, I'm going to pray for him. I didn't feel, do you know there are times when you pray for people, sometimes you think, oh, I just really feel God is going to do something. Sometimes you think, Lord, I'm sorry I feel as dull as this, but I'm going to do it. So I laid hands on Alex's back and I just said, I just command this back to be healed in the name of Jesus. Alex jumps up out of his chair. He's dancing around the room. I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And so that was good. And so we had a good meeting and everybody went home. When I got up the next morning, boiled the kettle, I'm healed. I always said that as I prayed and laid my hands, the power of God went down my arm, healed my elbow on the way down. and healed Alex when it got to the bottom. But the principle of that testimony is that we can allow things which are a burden to stop us just living as God wants us to live. I needed to pray for Alex because he's a young believer and he needed to receive the power of God, and he did receive the power of God. And it's been a lesson ever since. This issue, give and it will be given unto you. And let me just say one thing. There's a lady who's just gone to heaven called Dodie Osteen. I don't know anybody knows anything about the work in America. Dodie Osteen, 40-odd years ago, was diagnosed with cancer and given 3 weeks to live. And we heard her testimony, years and years ago. And she said, she got hold of the word of God, and she said, I'm holding God's word and he'll heal me, but I'm going into church every week and I'm praying for people. And Dodie just prayed for people. Actually, if any of you want to have a blessing, get to YouTube, go to Dodie Osteen Thanksgiving service, and you'll hear amazing testimonies of this lady who didn't die in 3 weeks, lived for another 40 years. Amen.
When I was 11, I got saved. I'd come from a very difficult home background, and I'd been sent to boarding school. And while I was there, I was told about Jesus and encouraged to receive him into my own life, which I did. And I'm not telling you all the details, because some of you know them already, but basically, I knew that I wanted God, I needed God. Some months before, I had been in a swimming pool in Liverpool, and I'd nearly drowned. And as I was going down, knowing that actually I needed rescuing, I prayed. I'd been a Sunday school kid, but I had no other knowledge of God. And I just said, God, I don't want to go to hell. I want to live with you. Just if I'm dying now, take me to be with you. And then 3 months later, I was hoiked out of the water and I didn't die, as you can see. But I then went to boarding school and heard about Jesus and received him into my heart. The first thing that I was conscious of was that God spoke to me internally and said to me, I will be a father to the fatherless. And I will be your father, but I will not be soft on you. I will correct you and I will train you and I will teach you. Now, the situation at home was a bit grim. My parents had been divorced when I was 7, separated when I was 4, and my mother had left home and set up home on her own. And she had, during the preceding years, when she had met another man who wanted to marry her, but he wouldn't have me in the house. So basically said, send that kid back to her father and I'll marry you tomorrow, but I'm not having her with us. And my mother couldn't do that. So I divided my time between my father and the family home and my two older sisters and my mother. So at night I used to catch a bus at about 7:15 in the dark, travel on by bus, walk to where my mother lived, and in the morning I would walk to school and split my life between these two things. You know, when I look back now at the knowledge I have, I could have been totally traumatized. I mean, this guy absolutely hated my guts, and I have to say that I did his. I'm now a believer. I'm going home for the first time, and I don't know what to expect, only what's been there before. I was a very keen sports person at school, and I had photographs of myself in all sorts of teams. You know the team photographs they do. I brought them home. They cost quite a lot of money, and I put them up on a sideboard in our living room. When I came back in a few hours later to show my mum, this guy had actually blotted out my face on all of them and written some very rude words on it. He didn't make himself pleasant, and my reaction wasn't good. But I, when I had received Jesus, had been filled with God's peace, with his joy, with his presence, with the knowledge that he was there for me. And then suddenly this has happened. And I am angry, righteously angry, I believe. I'm angry. I shout and I rail at this guy. And my mother just doesn't know how to handle it, because basically she's wanting peace in the home. And so she would say things to me like, just go to your room. And, you know, I bring your food up to you, because, you know, he wouldn't have me sit at the table with him. So there were all sorts of difficulties. And I remember saying to God, where are you? You said you'll never leave me or forsake me, but where are you? Because basically, this is not joy and peace. And I heard God told me, really showed me the first lesson I think I learned as a Christian. I was 11 years old, and he said to me, you need to forgive him. And I said, I'm not going to forgive him. Why should I forgive him? I haven't done anything wrong. He's the one that's done it all wrong. And God just kept on saying to me, come on, settle down. I want to talk to you about forgiveness. I'm not going to go into the whole of what he said, but he basically said to me, you need to forgive him as an act of your will and as obedience to me. This is not about feelings. This is not. I'm not asking you to like him. I'm asking you to forgive him. And I understood, even though I was very young, that forgiveness is not an act of the emotions, it's not to do with feelings, it's an act of your will to say, God, I choose to obey you and I will forgive this person who is constantly causing me pain. And I had to do that hundreds of times. I can remember praying and saying to God, you know, I don't ever ask me to like him, because I'll never like him. And God never did ask me to like him. He asked me to forgive him. And I had to forgive him over and over again. But what I want to say is that that lesson, that dealing with God, has never left me. You know, my own children will say, well, Mum taught us to forgive when we were kids, you know. And forgiveness has been a big issue in our family. And teaching other people, you can forgive and you can be released from all the pain and the hurt that someone has put on you. I don't feel emotionally wounded by that guy at all. I can talk about him without any emotion at all. I know that I forgave him, continue to forgive him, prayed for his salvation. I found out later, much later in life, that he was very high up in the Freemasons. And so my coming back into the house with Jesus inside me was a clash of two kingdoms. And I was the person that he was railing at. Although really he was railing at Jesus and all he stood for. But I want to say that, you know, however young you are, God can teach you lessons which are then significant as you go on in life. Amen. So again, I would just say to you, ask the Lord to help you deal with any issues where you need to give forgiveness. And don't wait until you feel, you know, emotionally, oh, yes, I can love this person, I can do this. No, forgiveness is something which is an obedience to Jesus. You forgive because he asks you to forgive. And in forgiving, you release yourself from the harm that anybody has ever done to you. Amen.
We've just got a couple of family testimonies to kind of round up. They're principals. We have five children, and they're all married, and we have 18 grandchildren. We have two great-grandchildren and two more on the way. And we, just a couple of months ago, had one of our grandsons got married. And so kind of life just keeps going on. So we have five children. We had four and then a gap and then number five. Now, of the top four, our oldest is a son. And then there's a daughter, another son, and then a daughter. Now, number two, three, and four, they kind of seem to meet their, you know, the life partners very quickly. Every one of them actually met their other half in the context of the kingdom of God. So our daughter had met Ian, who is a lawyer, and they got married. And then Daniel, our middle son, he was in Australia, he was in New Zealand at YWAM. He met his wife over there. And then the younger daughter, Coralie, her husband, before he was a husband, there was a young man in Germany, and he had finished his training, and he had to go into the military. They do that in Germany. And so he had a gap, and made contact with him. We knew him. He said, "Can I travel with you for 6 months before I go into the military?" And so I said, "Fine." Came to our house, and our younger daughter, Coralie, who was quite in her teens, Joyce was observing Coralie and Jens, and she said to Coralie, "Coralie, you know, you're not meant to be flirting with this guy. We know the family, and they're our friends. And if you're going to start messing up, it's going to be a mess." And so about 3 or 4 days later, the two of them come, and they just said, "We've fallen in love." So, but that left our eldest son, Craig, with nobody. And he was following God with all his heart, and he just said, "Well, I've read a book, it's called God is a Matchmaker. It's written by Derek Prince, and it says if you follow God, he'll find your wife." And it's Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's I'm living Matthew 6:33. I'm seeking the kingdom of God. God's going to give me my wife. And the rest of the family said, "You expect your wife to be parachuted out of the sky and land at your feet?" He said, "Yes, that's right. God can do it." So we are, he's leading the youth group, and he's 100%. And then we get invited to a conference in Houston at this church of John Osteen. This is before Joel Osteen was on the scene. And we, a group of us, go to Houston, and Craig joins that group. He says, "I would like to go to that conference." And so he arrives at that conference. Now, this church said, "If you land here, you fly into Houston, we'll put you in a hotel, or we'll feed you, won't cost you a penny." And so he arrives at this conference center, and a group from Bulgaria arrive at the same time. And, of course, they're filling these buses up, the Best Western Hotel. They've commandeered the whole Best Western Hotel. You know, you crowd, there's your bus, Best Western. So Craig finds himself in a bus off to the Best Western with a bunch of Bulgarians. Now, we have come at a different time. And actually, it took us 3 days to find Craig. We just felt a bit like Mary and Joseph. We'd lost our son. But when eventually we find Craig, we see him standing beside a very attractive Bulgarian lady called Milena. And God had parachuted his Miss World out of the sky. And we're going to Bulgaria. They live in Bulgaria. We're going there this Christmas. And so, you know, there are things that we may not see. I'm telling you these principles because there's a word principle. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the thing is, we need to live with that kingdom mentality. But the story isn't quite finished. So Milena goes back to Bulgaria, and Craig is in England. The communication was not an easy thing to do, but I won't go into that. Milena, they work out they're going to get married the following January, got a date, everything's working in. We went out actually and took the engagement ring to Bulgaria, and so everything is going along. So it comes, you know, we're now into the autumn before this January, and there's an Italian evangelist who's traveling around Bulgaria, and he needs a translator. and Milena is fluent in Italian. But she thought when I went back, I'm going to go to Russia, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to get my money, I'm going to get my wedding, everything for the wedding. And then the Lord is saying, will you translate for the evangelist or are you going to go to Russia? She said, I'm going to translate for the evangelist. And so they travel around Bulgaria with this Italian man. And towards the end of his ministry trip, he turns to those who've been traveling with him. He said, I have a lady in my church in Italy. She has made wedding dresses all her life. And she wants to make her last wedding dress for a sister from Bulgaria. And that will be her gift at the end of her life and her working life. And everybody said, Milena. And so all the various, the correct measurements were taken. And this evangelist took them back to Italy. And 4 days before the wedding, this enormous box came. And inside this wedding dress, which fitted perfectly, it was probably worth, and this is now, they've been married more than 30 years, this was probably worth £2,000 30 years ago. So God was happy to provide, and there was all kinds of other stuff in there, all foundation garments, clothes, shoes, and everything she needed. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
I want to just say to you again, you know, when you trust in Jesus, he goes ahead of you, he knows what you need, he's promised he'll never leave you, never forsake you. I mean, the teasing that Craig got because he was so focused that God could provide a wife for him. But when we look at them as a couple now, God had chosen a lady in Bulgaria who had been a Christian for about 2 years, but with the same spirit, she was full on for God. She was radical. Craig is an absolute black, white radical. There's no shade of gray in him. And these two are working with gypsies at pastors in Bulgaria and also running a church in Bulgaria. But they have the same spirit. They're hand-picked to each other by God for each other, and he can do that for any one of us. I want to tell you just a story about my father. I told you that my parents were divorced. My family home, my father stayed in, and my two older sisters stayed with him, and I came and went. But once I became a Christian, I told everybody about Jesus. I was so thrilled to have Jesus in me. And I knew about heaven and hell, and I knew where you were going if you didn't have Jesus. You needed salvation. My whole family got the whole lot. Not very wisely, I would tell people, you go to hell unless you repent. You know? And they all thought I got religion, and they were a bit terrified of me coming round to the house because they thought, oh, she'll start again. But I had told my father consistently about my own conversion and about how he needed Jesus, and he just put his hand in the air and said, no. Didn't want to know, didn't want to talk to me, didn't want to hear about it. I mean, he had all sorts of things that he would say about, if you've lived through the Second World War and seen what I've seen, you'd never think God is good. And I would argue with him. Anyway, one day he was staying with us. We were now married, and he was down in Cornwall, and a conversation came up again. And I pleaded with him to receive Jesus. And he was not even listening. And afterwards I said to Charles, I've talked to Dad again today about, you know, becoming a believer and receiving Jesus and all the good things that God wants to do for him. And I said, I've prayed, I've said to the Lord, don't let him die before he receives you. Don't let him go to hell. Just keep him alive until he receives you. And Charles said to me, I think he'll live forever. So he did live for a very long time after that. And eventually he was living on his own and in Liverpool. And we were down in the community with Colin and the Kingdom Faith folks down in Sussex. And then my father became very ill. He had a stroke and he needed to live with En Famille. So he said to Colin, you know, we really feel we ought to have him with us. What do you think? Because we were submitting to the community. And they said, yes, you know, that's the godly thing to do. You need to look after him. So he came to live with us. And, you know, we had, I think, three people, single people living in our home. We were part of the community. We had five children. We had all the razzmatazz that goes with it. And my father would hear and meet Christians all the time because we had visitors coming to stay in the house as well. And he would argue with people. But one day he said to me, I think I've had enough. He said, I think I want to go to South Africa and see your sister. So I said, all right, well, you can go. And we worked out the practicalities of that, talked to my sister, and got all the jabs that he needed and everything, got him on a flight to South Africa. What he didn't know was that my sister had become a Christian. She'd been working and living on the border of South Africa and Swaziland, and some missionaries, American missionaries, had said to her, you've got plenty of time on your hands, could you help us do some clerical work, come to the clinics and, you know, do the paperwork? And she said yes, and she had become a Christian only months before, wasn't it? So, and she hadn't told him, my dad, she told me. So anyway, while he's there, he goes, I've been praying now for years, and this is what I want to say. Keep your place of faith. Yeah. Keep your place of faith. There was no indication that anything was changing. He was running away, really, when he went to South Africa. So she took him for a trip to the Kruger Park, and they were staying in these little rendezvous and just seeing the animals and driving around. And he wasn't doing a lot of walking, but at some point or other, he fell over. And he didn't break anything. He was in his 80s, early 80s. But he was shaken, really shook up. And he got to this little place where he was staying, this rendezvous, and he sat on the bed. And he thought he was going to die. He thought, like, I think this is it. This is probably, you know, the end of my life. But he prayed and he said, God, get me back to England and I'll sort myself out with you. And at that moment, the Spirit of God came into that room. The presence of God manifested. And my father was so terrified, he pulled the sheet off the bed and hid under it. And he knew he was in God's holy presence. And he heard the Lord speak to him and say, Stanley, you're a stubborn old man, but I love you. So I pick him up from Gatwick, and I said, he tells me this in the car, in the short journey to where we were living. And I said, well, what are you going to do about it? One of the men in the fellowship who was one of the oldest people in the fellowship was a man called Francis Pym, married to Marigold, who's still alive. And Francis used to come down to our house, collect my father, take him for a pint in the pub, just talk to him about Jesus, and constantly talk to my father about the Lord. My father resisted him as much as he resisted me. When we got him back to the hide, I said, well, how are you going to do this then? Because God has spoken to you. What are you going to do? And he said, I want to see Francis Pym, and I want you to book Colin's study, and I will see him tomorrow morning. And we booked the study, which was a place where nobody else would go unless you'd booked it. You know, people didn't just barge in. And I told Francis what had happened, and he came down, and he led my dad to the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord. He then sat at our kitchen table with a big print New Testament, and he read it like a novel all the way through again. And if the kids, you know, if Charles wasn't around, he would say, God, don't eat that food. We've got to thank God. And he wouldn't pray, but somebody in the room would pray and, you know, say a thanksgiving for the food. And he totally changed. But I want to say that to you because there were times when I despaired. There were times when I thought nothing will ever change this man, but God answers prayer. And I just want to encourage you, keep praying, keep believing, keep thanking. God will do it his way. Okay, one last thing I just want to tell you. I'm a great reader. I'm always reading some new book. Charles has just read a whole two enormous volumes about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher, significant preacher, based in London earlier in this, well, I suppose 50 years ago. And he's been reading bits out to me. And I've been thinking all the time, I wonder what his wife was like. Because he was a remarkable man and saw God do incredible things. And I'm thinking, he's married, he had two girls. Wonder what his wife was like. And I managed to get a book about her. And I've been reading it last night. And she came from a godly heritage amongst people who have been involved in the Welsh revival. But she tells a story which I'd just like to tell you. She was staying in her grandparents' home. And Evan Roberts, who was part of the Welsh revival, who was a significant part of that, was staying in the house. And he was upstairs seeking the Lord. And they were just leaving him in peace and quiet, just to have time in the Lord before he went off to another meeting. I mean, this is when God was moving over Wales and people were just finding salvation by the bucket loads. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people meeting with Jesus. And suddenly, she was just a young girl staying with her grandparents, and she said she heard a knock on the door, front door, and she saw her grandmother go and open the door, and on the doorstep was a young man of about 19 or 20, looking awful, soaked with rain, looking, tormented, really, and in a terrible state. And he said, I know Evan Roberts is here, and I need to speak to him. So her grandmother went upstairs to the room where this preacher man was, knocked on the door and said, there's a young man, he's pretty desperate looking, he needs to speak to you. And Evan Roberts said, I can't speak to him, I'm not free to speak to him, I'm dealing with something with the Lord. And so the grandmother said to this, to Evan Roberts, well, have you got some message for him? Have you got a word for him? Have you got something you can say? Because he's tormented. And Evan Roberts just turned to her and said, tell him to go and read Psalm 27 and verse 10. And the grandmother thought, that's a strange thing to say. She didn't know this young man. She didn't know anything about him. But she went downstairs and she said, Evan Roberts can't see you, but he tells you to read Psalm 27 verse 10. And there was a Bible by the front door, on a table by the front door, and the guy opened it and he read the verse. And then he started to cry, weep and weep and weep, but tears of running down his cheeks, but joy. It wasn't tears of sorrow, there were tears of joy. And he read the scripture out to her, and it says, when your mother and father have forsaken you, I, the Lord, will take care of you. And he then told his story that night. Why he was so wet and so disheveled was that he had received Jesus at a meeting in South Wales, in a little village meeting, convicted of sin, received Jesus, and knew that Jesus was in him, had gone home to his parents and told them what had happened. And they were angry. They weren't in any way joyful. They were so angry. And they said, no more of this nonsense. Either you choose Jesus or you get out of this. If you reject Jesus, or you get out of this house. And he said, well, I can't reject Jesus. I know what's happened. I know he's in me. And he walked out of the house with nothing, no food, no anything. Walked out into a rainy night and walked 30 miles because he'd heard that Evan Roberts was in this house where he landed. But nobody knew any of those circumstances except Jesus. But he told, you can imagine yourself, Evan Roberts is there praying with the Lord because he's probably got a meeting to take or something. And suddenly the Holy Spirit says, just tell him, Psalm 27 verse 10. And it absolutely applies to that young man's circumstances and totally releases him to know that God knows about him.
Amen. We have shared testimonies that some are in the book and some of them aren't. But the basic thing is this, that, God, it says, his divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness. And what I felt the Lord say as we came here today, there are things that may be going through your life. There may be a fear issue. We've prayed into that. A forgiveness issue. An issue of something it doesn't seem to ever want to happen. you seem to be praying and praying and praying, and nothing happens. And just to know that, you know, God is on your case. I mean, I think that Bible verse that was given by Evan Roberts, it's amazing. God has got a word that is going to change your situation. Jesus said, the words I speak, they're spirit and they are life. And I just want to pray now. And I just want us, I'm saying to you, if there is an issue of all these things that we've to come, you bring that issue to God. He is on your case. He is on your side. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Let's just stand to our feet now. Father, I want to thank you that you are a faithful God. Amen. Oh, you love us. You've called us. And you said, I have given you everything you need for life and for godliness. And Lord, I just pray if there's any issue, an issue of forgiveness, issues of fear, issues of healing issues, things like Craig saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. If you keep seeking, all these things will come to you. And just like Stanley, Joyce's dad, we just kept in a place of faith. Years rolled by. He didn't seem to be in any way a possibility for him to come. And yet he did, because God is faithful. And I just declare now, you just in your own heart, if there's this issue, a situation, a need, a healing, just reach out to God in prayer now, because he is faithful and he will do it. Amen. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Kingdom Faith Southwest. For further information, log on to kingdomfaithsw.com.